As we stand, we pray. Almighty God, you make us glad with the yearly remembrance of the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that as we joyfully receive him as our Redeemer, so we may with sure confidence behold him when he shall come to be our Judge, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We're going to say our Old Testament reading together. Let's stand, remain standing, and we say the words that come up on the screen. Let's say these words together. This comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, beginning at verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Please sit down. And we're going to listen to our second reading, which comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1.
In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
So tonight we are thinking about God coming to earth, taking on human flesh. But to help us think about that, we're going to think about our attempts, human attempts, to reach the heavens. So watch this with me.
Okay, retro, go. Vital,
go.
Guide,
go.
Control,
go.
Telcom,
go.
GNC,
go.
Ecom,
go.
Surgeon,
go.
Capcom, we're go to continue. PDI.
15, 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9. We have ignition sequence start. The engines are on. 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. We have commit. We have
liftoff.
Liftoff at 7:51 a.m. Eastern Standard Time.
Christmas 1968. The Apollo 8 mission was launched.
I was 9 years old in 1968. We were actually on our way to a Christmas event. And it was a clear night, stars in the sky. We were in the car listening as the broadcast from Apollo 8 came over the radio.
For millennia, we had looked up from Earth to the heavens above. Apollo 8 changed our perspective forever. We'd watched the stars. We'd watched the sunrise and the moonrise. But Apollo 8 showed us something unprecedented. This was Earthrise.
We take that shot for granted now. But over the last 50 years, there have been many pictures of the Earth rising over the horizon of the moon. But the Apollo 8 mission took the first one. It was the first time that man had seen the Earth from beyond the moon.
There's been plenty of sunrise pictures and moonrise pictures, but for the first time ever, as our Apollo 8 astronauts were skimming the surface of the moon and sending back those photos to Earth, which were fascinating in itself, for the first time ever in the history of the world, we got to see the Earth rise from the perspective of space. Truly fascinating and iconic. Yeah, and if we stop to think about it, it really was 50 years ago, the world's first selfie.
The world which Apollo 8 left behind was in turmoil. 8 months earlier, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. Riots ensued. In June of that year, Bobby Kennedy was also assassinated. The Vietnam War was raging. College campuses were ablaze. A controversial president had just been elected. And that was just the United States. It seemed as if the whole world was tearing itself apart. But not from space. Colonel James Irwin, the eighth man on the moon, described it like this.
The Earth reminded us of a Christmas tree ornament hanging in the blackness of space. As we got farther and farther away, it diminished in size. Finally, it shrank to the size of a marble. The most beautiful marble you can imagine.
Achieving this new perspective was not easy.
You're aiming at a moving object from a moving object. The Earth is turning. You're aiming at a moon that's moving. And the speeds are fairly significant. The computers that were available in those days were, in many cases, almost as big as a house, certainly the size of a room, with very limited capability. Far smaller than you would have found even in an old flip phone. Let alone anything you've got on a smartphone today.
I can say, as an aerospace engineer that's been blessed to be part of the human spaceflight program for over 30 years, that it takes tens of thousands of parts coming together on the launch vehicle and on the spaceship, and literally thousands of people, part of a team, to get to a point not only to launch this amazing engineering accomplishment, but to have a successful mission to get to space and returning our astronauts home safely.
To be able to calculate a precise aim point, to be able to fire the rocket motors at the right time to be able to enter that aim point, to make adjustments as you were moving, had to be calculated very precisely. So all of those came into play as you were looking at the challenges of getting man to the moon.
But on Christmas Eve, 1968, the crew of Apollo 8 had their moment. With the whole world listening in, they decided to read from the opening chapter of the Bible.
We are now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good.
High above a fractured world, the astronauts spoke of a majestic Creator, a God of order and peace.
And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth.
More of that in a minute, but let's listen to the gospel reading for tonight, and Bruce is going to read from the Gospel of John, chapter 1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord.
Was not the ultimate goal.
Liftoff. We have a liftoff.
Apollo 8 was preparing the way for Apollo 11. And on July the 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong took his one small step.
Four forward, drift into the right a little. Contact light. Okay, engine stop. Tranquility Base here. The Eagle has landed. That's one small step for man.
It's one of history's most famous lines, but it wasn't what he'd planned to say. Whether the sound cut out or he forgot, Armstrong was meant to say, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." But one small step for man has a deeper resonance to it. As Armstrong walked on the moon, we all did. He was our representative. That was the message of the plaque they left on the moon's surface.
For those who haven't read the plaque, we'll read the plaque that's on the front landing gear of this LAM. Dear men from the planet Earth, first set foot upon the moon, July 1969, AD. It came in peace for all mankind.
I can't help thinking of that on Christmas. The angel said peace, goodwill to all men. 50 years ago, men went up in space in peace. 2,000 years ago, God came down to earth in peace. That's Christmas.
It's a connection that several astronauts have reflected on since. Colonel James Irwin put it like this.
God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon.
For Irwin, his peacemaking mission to the heavens was a faint reflection of God's peacemaking mission to earth. But such missions are fraught with danger.
Okay, Houston, we've had a problem here.
This is Houston. Say again, please.
Houston, we've had a problem.
On Apollo 15, Irwin and his fellow moonwalker David Scott left a reminder of the cost of space exploration.
I think many people have contributed to this pinnacle we've reached. Some have contributed more than others, and we know of 14 individuals who contributed all they had. And because of that, while we left a small memorial on the moon, there's a simple plaque with 14 names. And those are the names in alphabetical order of all the astronauts and cosmonauts who have died in the pursuit of exploration of space. Near it is a small figure representing a fallen astronaut.
What they called fallen astronaut remains on the moon as a testament to the 14 astronauts who had died. Since then, there have been others.
Challenger, only seconds after leaving the launch pad, according to NASA, has exploded in midair.
Breaking story from NASA's Mission Control in Houston. NASA has declared an emergency after losing communication with the Space Shuttle Columbia just minutes before it was to land.
So why commit to such a costly mission?
At the Kennedy Space Center, we have a plaque commemorating all the astronauts who had paid the ultimate price, their lives, to space exploration, the mission of space exploration. So as we continue to explore and go to the moon and space and the heavens, we absolutely think that the risk is worth it. And at Christmas time, we reflect. It's the same with God. He sent his son to Earth to pay the ultimate price. I'm sure glad he thought it was worth it.
The human cost of planting a message of peace on the moon 50 years ago is incalculable. And yet peace has continued to elude us. But is it possible that peace is much closer to us today than we ever imagined? Not because man, 50 years ago, walked in the heavens, but because God, 2,000 years ago, walked on the earth.
I don't know what you thought as we watched those videos. You maybe thought it's a bit odd doing that on Christmas Eve. I hope you did. It's kind of amazing thought, isn't it? 50 years since Apollo 8, 50 years next year since Apollo 11. I remember one of my first memories is of my father waking my younger brother and myself up in the middle of the night to watch Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon. And I can remember him vividly saying, I didn't want to get up, actually. I can remember saying, Dad, I just want to sleep. And he said, no, you need to get up, son, because what is happening is the most important thing in history. And you need to be awake to see it. And I remember that very, very fondly. I don't think my dad was quite right as it being the most important thing in history, because that's what tonight is about. It's about remembering the most important thing that has ever happened. God taking on human flesh and moving into the neighborhood. It is the most amazing thing of cosmic importance. Through him, all things were created. I am a space bub. I love kind of all of that stuff. I love it when you can look at the stars at night and then see the ISS, the International Space Station, shoot across the sky. You ever seen that happen? You need to try it. You need to have a look out for it when you get a clear winter's night and it shoots across the sky so quickly. It's so obviously not a plane. And it is an amazing technological marvel that human beings have been able to do that. But it pales into insignificance when we consider what's called the incarnation. God taking on human flesh, and as Eugene Peterson, that great writer and who put together a version of the Bible called The Message, he describes it like this. He says, God took on human flesh and moved into our neighborhood. God became a human being. But what does that mean for us? Well, it means all sorts of things for us. Let me try and give you a few brief examples of what does the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, what does it mean for us? Well, it means for us that we live in the world, but we're not of it. Jesus prayed this for his disciples. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. John 17 verses 15 and 16. In other words, if you're a follower of Jesus, the incarnation means that we live different lives from the rest of the world. You know, the letter to Hebrews says this about Jesus. It says, he was like us in every way, and yet was without sin. Tempted as we are, and yet was without sin. He was different from everyone around him. Why was that the case? It was because he is God. And those of us who choose to follow him, who've been called to follow him, we're called to try and lead lives of obedience and sacrifice. It also means that we seek opportunities to deny ourselves, because Jesus denied himself the glory of heaven in order to come to earth and live among us. He voluntarily denied himself the privileges of being God in order to be mocked and killed. He did this because he longed to see us back in a relationship with the Father who loves us. He did it to accomplish our salvation. And in order to do that, the demands of his holiness had to be met. We could not do what was necessary to get back to God. But God made a way for us to be in relationship with him. So God, Jesus, denies himself in order to help us. So we too, because of the incarnation, we're called to deny ourselves in order to love others. Or how about this? The incarnation means this. It means that maybe we should not be lovers of money. Isn't it great that Boxing Day sales now have no relevance to the world simply because things are on sale all the time, because retail is such a hard business to be in. Sales are going on, but you know, don't go out into sales on Boxing Day. You'll not get anything cheaper than you would at any other time of year. But you know, the interesting thing is the incarnation says to us, do not be lovers of money. You shouldn't be lovers of money. Here's an example of why that's the case. So Jesus's mother and father, Mary and Joseph. Later on, as Jesus was maturing, they took him to the temple to take him to the time for purification. And Luke, the historian Luke, writes it like this. He tells the story like this. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. But under the law, the proper sacrifice would have been a lamb. And the only people who gave turtle doves or two pigeons were poor people. So straight away, Luke's telling us something about the family that Jesus was born into. This was a poor family. This is what Mary brought. Jesus, who had all the riches of the world at his disposal, chose to be incarnate into a family that could not even offer a regular sacrifice. That's why we shouldn't love our money. We shouldn't love our riches. Maybe we don't have much in the way of riches. Well, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. But those of us who are better off, maybe the incarnation reminds us of the importance of the poor. Fourthly, the incarnation tells us this. It tells us maybe we shouldn't worry so much about being beautiful. You know, God's interested in beautiful people, but beauty is something that is really, really valued in our culture. So if you watch the adverts around Christmas time, you have these beautiful women appearing with their Dior perfume. Have you seen these? There's Charlize. What an ugly woman she is. Or Jennifer Lawrence. Another not very attractive person. You've seen these adverts on the telly? Coming out of the water, looking absolutely gorgeous. And that's in order to sell us perfume. No doubt, gentlemen, if you are with a lady, if you're married, you've been swayed by that and thinking, I will buy some of that perfume for my wife this Christmas. Or not, as the case may be. Beauty is highly valued in our culture and our society. And yet, in the incarnation, we learn this amazing thing. The one who created everything, through whom everything was created, this amazing cosmos in which we live, what we're told about him is that Christ came into the world and he had no physical beauty or majesty, nothing to make us look at him and think, oh, wow, that's Jesus. If you want to see what Jesus looked like, come to church tomorrow and I will show you with something I am going to wear. I got a present earlier this week. I'm going to demonstrate what Jesus looked like. Not. There was nothing about him that was attractive, is what the Bible tells us. He's the most glorious person who's ever lived, the most amazing person who's ever lived, but we did not recognize his glory. Thousands saw him with their eyes, but they saw nothing with their hearts. And we, in turn, must look for beauty in our world with the eyes of the heart. What do we see when we look at the world this way? We see that today the Lord lives in the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the sick and the prisoner. And so Jesus is kind of not concerned about what the outside looks like. He's concerned about what our heart is like. Lastly, the incarnation, well, there's more than that, but this is all that I've got time for tonight. But the last thing I'd want to say is this. The incarnation means that God is for us. He loves us. He cares for us. Paul wrote this in Romans. The Apostle Paul, one of the first followers of Jesus, wrote this. He said, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He wasn't just talking about the cross, the crucifixion. He was talking about the incarnation when Jesus left the side of the Father to become man and accomplish our salvation. The incarnation means that God is for us. Jesus left the Godhead, and all the privileges that he had in order to die. He lived a humiliating, self-denying life to bring us to God, and there are pleasures in that forevermore. So we live in the light of the incarnation, the joy that brings. You know, as we listen to the words of the carol tonight, actually, once we get beyond that first verse and we begin to listen to some of the words of the carols, we're reminded of what it was that God was doing in his son, Jesus, to bring us back to him. And so this Christmas, as we enter into Christmas Day, may we humble ourselves again, come to God afresh, marveling at God coming down, reaching down into this world, taking on human flesh, living that human life, dying on the cross for my sins and the sins of the world. What an amazing thing that is. The most amazing event in history. May God bless all of us this Christmas. We're going to affirm the wonder of this Christmas night as we say the words of the Creed together, which I hope will come on the screen. Let's stand together if we're able as we say these words. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one Catholic Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.